The following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Okay, tonight I want to talk about humility is the key to everything else. Turn, if you will, to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, and you all heard this before, if my people, which are called by my name, will what? Pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. You know, we had a meeting the other night, and it was an intercessors gathering, and that was really powerful. Who was there Monday night? Yeah, that was a tremendously powerful anointing. We just got down on our knees, and I was very burdened about the country. If you've been reading the paper lately, you ought to be burdened about the country, too. In fact, you ought to be burdened with the country whether you read the paper or not. We're coming to a watershed time in our country where the country is going to make a decision about some issues that are going to have serious moral impact on us for, frankly, I think, another generation. This is very, you know, when I get very frustrated politically what's going on and the wickedness and the fact that the House of Representatives had a two-day ongoing session about whether or not men ought to be able to marry men. That went on last week. In our highest hall of legislature, and there were Democrat after Democrat would get up, and I understand this from someone who watched C-SPAN, and defend homosexual marriages to a degree that's absolutely shameful. The fact that this is going on at all is so abominable to me. So one thing I'm finding is, what can I do? I got one vote. Next November I can vote. But surely there's more. And what we did, we got out on our knees and we worshiped the Lord, and the anointing came. We began to do spiritual warfare. And we were coming against the demon powers and binding and rebuking. And all I know is when we left that meeting, something lifted out of my spirit. Something, I felt like I did something that I could do in that regard, is to come against the beings. Because you know our enemy, our real enemy is not people. Amen? It's not the president and her husband. Our real enemy is spirit beings. And we have authority as Christian over those. And the battle has to be waged in the spiritual realm for it to be affected in the natural. So, this is a very apropos scripture, but I want to hone into one part today. If my people who are called by my name will what? What is the first thing he says before anything else? Humble yourself. Let me give you the definition of humility, if you would. Humble yourself. Humility is, y'all read that? Let's see, how do you, oh here it is. Humility, well, I hope you can see it. The acknowledging of the truth of man's position as man, yielding to God his place. Humility is the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all. I've been reading a lot and studying a lot, meditating a lot about humility. In fact, our Koinonia group, small group, recently went through a book by Andrew Murray entitled Humility. How many of you ever read that? It's an incredible book. I believe he was around 100 years ago. Talks about and gives a spiritual understanding of humility I've never comprehended before. And one of his major theses is that humility is not just another virtue of the Christian faith. Humility is not just another character trait or another fruit of the Spirit. Rather, humility, listen to me, is the foundation from which everything else comes. Humility is the foundation of your Christian life. Humility is the bottom line of everything. Nothing works without humility. You know, it's possible to have certain types of attributes and character traits and fruits of the Spirit in your life and be lacking in others, right? It's possible for a person to be generous and considerate over here and yet have an attribute of this and that. But humility, on the other hand, it's impossible without humility to manifest genuine fruit in any other sphere. Humility, frankly, as this sermon says, is the key to everything else.
Because
what humility is, it is the attitude that lets God be God in your life.
It is the attitude that permits God to be Lord.
And the antithesis of humility is what? And the first sin that came into the universe was the sin of pride. It all started in Lucifer's breast, in his heart. We're told in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that Lucifer was this incredibly beautiful archangel, cherubim. And he saw himself and he began to be self-satisfied and esteemed himself as high and began to vaunt himself against God. And the result was he rebelled against God and was cast out. Notice the pattern. First it was pride and then rebellion and then rejection. He manifested pride, he rebelled, and he was rejected. You know, it's interesting how many times that same pattern is inbred in people's lives. That they're driven by rejection. Rejection is the rule of their life. But rejection, in many ways, is kind of a passive. It's easier to say, well, I was rejected than to say I was full of rebellion. Because rebellion seems to imply, you got to own something more, right? It hurts a little more to say, I'm full of pride and rebellion than to say I'm full of rejection. Because rejection was the result of the action of pride and rebellion. And I submit the root problem of everyone's life is not rejection. We talk about rejection as a root. It is a serious root in people's lives. There is not a person I've ever met that didn't have some rejection somewhere in their life. Can you hear an amen? Somewhere, down growing up years, you had someone, usually an authority figure, a mother or a father or a sibling or one that was involved in the rearing process. Somewhere there was rejection. There may be rejection from the womb. We've even seen that there can be serious spiritual deformity that can occur when a mother is first impregnated and she gets angry or she's upset or she's upset, you know, she's mad that she's pregnant. I'm pregnant. You know, that spiritual, that can affect the child in the womb. And I've actually ministered to people that have suffered from something called rejection from the womb. Well, then there's a rejection called wrong sex rejection. That mom and dad really wanted a little girl, and out came a little boy. And they may have made all the right motions, but in their heart, they resented that child. And you know, the child picked it up. Or there's what's called the firstborn rejection. And the firstborn rejection comes when the child is born, he's the center of mom and dad's universe. But then the secondborn comes, what happens to the firstborn? Suddenly they're shunted out of the limelight and they feel this rejection. And I believe that's what happened to my older brother. My older brother has been a Hare Krishna for 25 years, bless his heart. He got into the cults, he's still into the Hindu's cult. And I'm second born. And bless it, he was the center of my parents' attention, but when I came along, I don't know exactly what happened, but I know that's kind of the pattern. It's very easy for a firstborn to begin to feel rejected when the secondborn arrives. How many of y'all experienced similar thing perhaps in your childhood? I know that type of deal. So, but the real issue is not really rejection, it's rebellion. We're going down deeper. Remember, Satan rebelled against God. But rebellion, there's even a deeper root of rebellion, and it is pride. And pride is the very fountain nature of Satan himself. It is the Luciferian nature of the enemy. Right. And the antithesis of pride is humility. And the Bible tells us, and I'm going to quote this a whole lot through this series. It's in 1 Peter 5 and James 4. It says, God, why? Resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And I have talked to more people over the years and told them your problem really isn't demons. Demons are not your problem. Your problem is God. Your problem is not the devil, it's God. Your problem is God. God's resisting you. That's why it says, in all thy ways acknowledge who? Him, in Proverbs 3. Acknowledge the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. There's nothing the devil does, but he doesn't have to stamp it triplicate and run it by God. And you say, well, gosh, that makes God pretty cruel because the devil does some pretty cruel things. Wrong. The devil has license to do cruel things when given that license by fallen man. But God has provided man the appropriated grace to undo the works of the devil. But when man does not avail himself of that, God does not have the moral authority, believe it or not, let me say this again, and don't mistake this, to counter man's will. Did you know God does not have the moral authority to counter man's will? In the beginning of time, he gave man something called a free what? And he, in the very beginning, said, I will not counter man's free will. God has prohibited himself from countering man's free will. He would be breaking his own moral law, his moral integrity to counter your free will. You understand that? I wish he did once in a while. Don't you? I mean, you ever wonder, did you know Hitler was an infantryman for Germany in the trenches in the battle against France? And he was even gassed at one time. They had a lot of poison gas back then. And Hitler was in a infirmary coming out from this being gassed. It took him a few weeks. It severely affected him. And it was while he was recovering, he heard a voice say, "You shall be the Messiah of Germany." I studied a lot about Hitler. Now you see, well, God knew that this one little short, measly sergeant, I believe he was, in the German infantry, private, would be responsible ultimately for 50 million deaths. Why couldn't God just have one little stray bullet hit his heart and kill him in that trench and save the world from something that's affected the entire world? Anybody wonder that? Or how about when Lenin was meeting with, was it Trotsky, and their clandestine meetings in England in the early part of the century? And God knew that Lenin's adherence to the Marxist philosophies would result in a man being raised named Stalin, where he would be responsible for close to, they believe, 40 million deaths. Why couldn't Lenin have fallen by simple... You know why? God knew, God saw, but God will not violate man's free will. There is only one way that God can intervene in the affairs of men, and you know what that is? If someone, that is his child, son or daughter, will invite his intervention through prayer. That's the only way he does it. He does not of his own will do it. But if someone will pray, if my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves and pray, then I'm released and I can send angels and I can do what I want to do, which I cannot do or I defy my own moral authority. But you release my authority in Jesus when you pray. Amen? So, I don't know how I got into that, but he starts with humility. It starts with humbling yourself before God. Now I want to show you the estimation, how God sees humility. Look at this, just a couple of verses. God's estimation of humility. Just some verses here. Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I like this verse, Isaiah 66:2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to them that is of a poor and what? Isaiah 57:15. This is one of my favorites. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in 1 Peter 3. And that which is it not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. God's estimation of humility is it pleases and grants favor. You know, it was Jonathan Edwards. I have a quote from the famous American preacher, was it? Jonathan Edwards. And he said, "Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach like humility." Let me say that again. Jonathan Edwards said, "Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach like humility." I'm convinced the understanding of humility, the action of humility, having humility in your life is the greatest protection from demonization. Because the greatest source of demonization in a person's life invariably can be rooted in pride, in self-will, in rebellion, which is a manifestation of pride. And it results in rejection from God. The same pattern. Satan was prideful, he rebelled, and he was rejected. So we are when we operate and are not diligently rooting out pride, and we manifest it in a rebellion. rebellion, then we're rejected by God. You go, what do you mean? That's what it says. God what? Resists the proud. He rejects you. He actually doesn't reject you. He rejects your pride. He won't grant your request. How many of y'all have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and keep praying and prayed some more and God just doesn't seem to hear or understand? And I just, it's the heavens of brass and he won't hear me. And it may be because God is resisting you. Because it's pride. And pride is such a subtle thing. It is almost absolutely incredibly hard to even see inside yourself. Isn't it amazing how we've got this crystal clear discernment of the pride of others? I mean, we can see it in every shade and facet and color of their personality. God, that person's so insufferably full of pride. It's but when it comes to ourselves, well, yeah, I struggle with that sometimes. Tends to be a problem at times, yes, I know, but, you know, praise God, I'm close to Jesus. But man, does she have pride. Amen? Or he? Do you know one surefire way to know this works? I'm convinced it's true. That people are mirrors. People are mirrors. And you know how you can know what's inside of you that you don't really want to admit what's inside of you? This works every time. No, wait. No. Hang on, John. I know when I see you, brother, I just see... Well, let's go on. I see a good man, full of faith in the Holy Ghost. See, he's a big tither. I got to appeal to him. I'm teasing you. I don't know what he tithes. He ties one on is what he does. I'm sorry. I hope nobody buys his tape. You know what I'm convinced the deal is if there's something in someone else that offends you, it really bugs you. There's something in someone else that really bugs you, and you find yourself griping about it, murmuring and gossiping to other people about that thing inside of them. 9 times out of 10, guess why it bugs you? Because it's in you. Amen? Nobody likes to hear that. But that's the truth. And that's the way you can really discern what's in you, is look at what is it that really gets you goat about others. Because the very reason it bugs you is because it's familiar to you. And you don't like it in you, and they're doing it too. See, you get mad at them. And all the while, you don't have a clue. And it's amazing how many people have accused me. I've seen this over the years. The people that have particularly accused me of certain things, I'll look at their life and go, they are the embodiment of the very thing they're accusing me of. And don't have a clue. Pride is what? It's a blinder. Amen? Pride, the very nature of pride is you can't see it. And the very nature of humility is as it develops in you, you don't want to see it. As humility develops in you, you don't want to. Once you start looking at, gosh, I'm getting humble. I mean, it just sounds so ridiculous because the very nature of humility is the absence of self. It's denying self, but like the scripture, the definition said, it's the sense, look, of entire nothingness which comes. It's the sense of self is not even an issue at all. It's not even in the parameters of your thought, self. That's truly humility. You know, one of the greatest pictures of that is when Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Remember that? And his train filled the temple. And he actually saw the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord. And his first thought was, woe is me. I'm an unclean man filled with uncleanness. And I dwell in the midst of a people of impurity and uncleanness. Woe is me. I'm undone. See, Isaiah was entering humility. But what gave him humility at that point? He saw the Lord. He saw God who is all in all, and then he began to get the sense of the entire nothingness that he really is. He's nothing. I believe the reason pride began in the heart of Satan is he took his eyes off the Lord. Just for a brief moment, he took his eyes off the Lord. Or as many Christians are prone to do, he took his eyes off the giver, started looking at the gift. Off the blesser and started looking at the blessings. And all of a sudden, the subtle, poisonous voice of self began to grow, rebel. And folks, I'm telling you, we all are born with this. It's like a root, a weed that's so stubborn. You ever had a weed in your garden that, you know, you're trying to pull it out, and all you can ever do is just pull it, you know, from the ground up, but you can't even get the roots of that thing out. It's all wrapped around the decent plants. That's how pride is. It's way down deep in the core of who we are. That's why I want to do a series on this, because it, to get this thing out is the greatest blessing of your life. Because I submit most of our problems are from God. Because God is resisting your pride. God. And I don't want God to resist me at all. I want Him to have favor on me. How about you? I want God to give me more grace. But He giveth more grace. And that's the key to being free from sin. For we're not under the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6. For we're not under the law, but under grace. So, what I want to do tonight, a couple of verses, is it's absolutely an essential to understand, listen, who Jesus is, what constitutes His being, and the root and essence of His character. Look at Matthew 11:28. Jesus Christ is the humility of God. He is the embodiment of humility. He is humility in the flesh. Matthew 11:28. You've read this. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. This is the only time Jesus ever described Himself. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus is humility incarnate. He is incarnate humility of God. From His birth, He was born in an humble stable. To His rearing, He was raised in an obscure town called Nazareth, but it was despised. To His ministry that was outcast into the poor and the meek, and to the sinners, not before the grandiose. To His death, where He was crucified with thieves and robbers and laid in a borrowed grave. Jesus lived embodied humility of God. In fact, this is what's really interesting. Humility is the chief cornerstone of everything He taught. Let me run you through this quickly. Matthew 5. We're going to start right from the beginning. Matthew 5. One of the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Beatitudes. And the reason they call them the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 is because they're the attitudes that you ought to be. The Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, He went into a mountain, and He sat, and His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them, and look at the first thing He said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what poor in spirit is another way of saying? Poverty of spirit. What He means is the lowly, the meek, the broken, the humble in spirit. The first thing He says, blessed are the humble in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn. They'll be comforted. Look at the third thing. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. It's amazing when I saw this. The very first thing He laid out was humility is the cornerstone, the foundation. And you know what's interesting is the Jews were not expecting this. If you know anything about the times and what the expectation of the Jews were for their Messiah, they were expecting some. Well, what you know, they got it confused. They were expecting the Jesus of the second coming to come first. You know how He's coming the second time? On a horse with a sword drawn, says, I am mad. I have had it. Sort of like a mama does with the kids after she's told them 33 times to turn the light out. And finally, the 34th time, she comes in. It's the second coming. And they cower against the wall at the wrath. I have seen this in my own eyes in the last few months. I'm the instant father of a couple of sweet little children. They got them confused. They thought the second coming was the first. And you know, I'm sure glad I know Jesus. You ought to read Revelation 6 sometime about that second coming. The rocks. Can you imagine? I mean, this is the most phenomenal verse. It literally says, you got to read this carefully, that and they list all these, the wealthy people and the high people and the business people and the sailors and this, they're going to run. This was a, they're going to run to the rocks, and they're going to talk to the rocks. They're actually going to say something to the rocks. Now listen, to what they're going to say. This is Revelation 6. They're going to say, "Rocks, fall on us and crush us." Isn't that wild? They're going to say to the rocks, "Come crush me. Please, rock, crush me. And hide me from the face of the wrath of the Lamb." Now that's a phenomenal thought. How many of you ever looked at the face of a little lamb? Now lambs don't look angry. They're very innocent, sweet little beings. So can you imagine an angry lamb? I mean, that's unthinkable. Well, they see an angry lamb. Oh, crush me! Yes, you know, just exactly what Jesus said. Whoever shall fall upon this rock, what? Will be. But on whomsoever it will fall, will grind him to a powder. So, Jesus was really missed the expectation of the Jews, because he came out and he laid the foundation and he lived out this principle of the Messiah is a meek and lowly one. I mean, I think all through his 3.5 years that he was here, there were people all around him wanted him to finally get his act together and just do this, wipe these Romans out. Remember in John chapter 6, after he'd fed the multitudes? And they were going to make him king, it said. They were going to make him king. This is it. He's the Messiah. Go! Wipe out the Romans. What did he do? He went and hid in a mountain. He ran away from the crowd. Whenever people would start bragging about what he'd do, he'd tell them, quiet, don't tell anybody. Jesus actually would tell people, don't tell anybody about the miracles. The craziest one of all was when he raised Jairus' daughter. Now this is incredible to me. He goes in, and Jairus is a synagogue leader, and he had this little 12-year-old daughter, I guess. And the girl's dead, I mean. And he comes up, and their mourners are wailing, and he says, why are you wailing? She's not dead, she sleeps. Well, of course, they laughed at him. Who are you? You're just showing up here. What do you mean she's asleep? She's dead. He said, so he put them all out, and he took Peter, James, and John, and he went in there to this little girl who was dead, and Jesus stands over, and he says, Tabitha kumai, which is Aramaic for little girl, arise. Now, I'm sure Peter wrote that down. Whoa, Tabitha kumai. That's how you raise the dead. Well, you know why I say that? Because later on in the book of Acts, they called Peter to come raise a woman named Dorcas from the dead. And it's funny, they locked him. He put everybody out. Same deal. Had mourners put him out. And he got in this room, and now I'm convinced he pulled out the piece of paper to be the command. Didn't work, though. It wasn't a little girl. It was an old lady. So then it says, and he kneeled and prayed. He got his own word. Raised from the... Okay, that's the side. So Jesus said, Tabitha kumai, this little girl raises from the dead. In fact, this picture of it is on my book right over there called How to Raise the Dead. I have a picture. It's a scan from this old Renaissance painting of him raising that little girl from the dead. And then you know what he says? It's the craziest thing. He says, give her something to eat. And his parents came and they were rejoicing and he said, don't tell anybody! It's true. Well, what are we supposed to do? Leave her locked in a room for the rest of her life? I mean, this is true. So, but his heart was, I don't want to do this for myself. Do you understand that? He said, the things I do for the Father. I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus was out to bring glory to the Father. He did not want adulation for himself. In fact, one time a rich young ruler came and said, oh, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, what do you mean call me good? There's none good but God. I mean, he deflected the glory to God. That was his heart. He says, he that receives honor of one another receives not the honor from God alone. He says, but I'm come to receive honor from him that sent me. He set the model of humility. His whole life was one of he, and yet, in Philippians 2, and we're going to examine this great length at some time, it says he emptied himself of reputation and poured out his reputation, though he was God himself, Jesus is God, was God, shall be God, God himself became man, poured out his Godship, his divinity, and became as a mortal man and suffered and died on the cross. And it says then God gave him and exalted him and gave him the glory. Now Jesus sits beaming with glory. In fact, did you know in Habakkuk chapter 2, about verse 2 or 3, incredible verse, it says when he comes again, beams of light will shoot out of him. That's the original Hebrew. Beams of light will shoot. His glory, when he comes, the heavens will be filled with his glory. But you know the glory he has now was given to him by God after his humility. When he was here, his choice was pure humility. Humble himself. Deflect the glory to God. The only glory he has now is the glory that the Father gave the Son upon the resurrection. So it was very disconcerting to the Jews that Jesus came with this meek and lowly bit. You know, I'm meek and lowly. In fact, he was fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah. Zechariah said, behold, your king comes riding upon a colt in the foal of a donkey, meek and lowly. There in Zechariah, I think it's chapter 11 or whatever. Prophesying of the Messiah would come. Totally different than in Isaiah 64. Who is this that comes from Bozrah? You with stained blood of the garment on your garments, and he says, these are from what I tread upon the wicked. Isaiah 64, the Messiah there was the one they expected, not the one Zechariah spoke about on a little donkey riding into town, meek and lowly. They just got him mixed up, the Jews did. It's unfortunate today, Jews still don't understand. But you know the day will come, and we're told that in Zechariah chapter 13, that the day will come. I'm sorry, we're told in chapter 12 and 13, when the Jews finally will see who their Messiah is. And it is literally told us in Zechariah 12 and 13. And this is an Old Testament verse. This is written, you can find this in any Jewish synagogue. You can go in any Jewish school, and you can find this verse in their writings. It says, they will see when Messiah comes, they will say, who is this with these wounds in your hands? And he says, those are what I received in the house of my friends. And he says, and they will look upon him whom they've wounded and pierced, and they will wail and mourn. And Zechariah 12. Of course, it's quoted in Revelations chapter 1 and Matthew 24. In other words, the Jews are going to go, my God, it's him, Jesus. And he's going, yes, I'm back. And it's not who you expected. Matthew 18. Look, he continues the discourse of humility. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples to Jesus and said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you think that was a purely theological thought, or you think they've been kind of fighting over the deal? I think they've been fighting over it. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst. Verily I say, except you be converted and become like a little children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever will humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, this is amazing. You know, we've seen these verses so many times, but do you realize what he's saying? He pulls a little child. He says, except you humble yourself like this little kid, you can't even get in, much less do anything in there. That's the doorway to get in, is humble yourself like a little child. You know, the kingdom of heaven is awfully different from the thing you and I read about in the paper every day and live every day in the world. It is so topsy-turvy that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is he that is meekest and lowliest. That's the greatest. It's the lowest. Don't you feel the pressure of the world day in and day out? Totally opposite that. That the greatest, you have to somehow do stuff to be great. Great means fend for yourself, right? Look out for number one. What can I get this for me? And yet Jesus came with this weird pronouncement of being a Christian. You know, it's the world says, enjoy yourself. Enjoy yourself. You have only one life to live. Psychology says, know thyself. The devil says, have pity on yourself. But what did Jesus say? Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. You know, if you ever really want to know if you're walking with Jesus, are you denying yourself? Many of us are free to deny a lot of things, but self? I mean, that's me. I mean, it's what I want for me. I mean, mine and my stuff that's mine for me, I want it. It's mine. Mine. You know, I grew up with three brothers. How many of y'all grew up with a couple of brothers? I had three of them. And I was right in the middle. And you know, when you're brothers and you have toys and things, you become very territorial about your possessions. Now, I find that's true with our kids. Very territorial. I never forget. My brother, I won't mention which one it was. Of course, he wouldn't mind. He's the attorney that lives in Houston. And he had this box. He had this box, this game. It was a game. It was one of these crazy games. Twist, Trickster. One of these box games. And his little brother, Duncan, kept playing with it. And I would play with it. So one time I came home and he had written all over the box, mine, mine, my box, me, my. He had like 20 times, my box, mine, on the bottom, my box, me, 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 me. And I thought about that many times. Isn't that exactly how we are with our life? Mine, me, mine, me, me, mine. Of course, that didn't stop us from breaking in the stupid box. But at least he was territorial about it. And we wonder why we see so much of the glory of God. Amen? He that will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. You know, I gave a sermon once. In fact, that would be, I may give that sermon in the context of incredible revelation, in the context of a series on humility, is what it means to be a child. What exactly is involved in childlikeness? And to mirror ourselves to what is being a child like. Not childish. Childlike. Because that's how you enter the kingdom. That'd be an interesting study, wouldn't it? Mark 10, verse 41. Again, Jesus is teaching here. This is all through his teaching. This is when James and John cooked up this concoction. One gospel writer says they brought their mom in to do this. Another one says they did it. They went to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, when you come into your glory, me and John been talking about it, we would like to be able to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. Hey, what do you say? And they brought mom in. Mom said, Jesus, would you put my boys, one on your right and one on your left? I mean, this is a little bit just edging in the realm of presumption. We're talking Almighty God, the God from time immemorial, eternally, and she wants her boys on both sides. You know? And Jesus says, well, what more do you want, huh? No, he didn't say that. He said, I love that. Well, look at the answer. Verse 13, grant to us we may sit one on your right hand, one on your left in your glory. I mean, that is so presumptuous. But, you know, Jesus had a nickname for these two guys. Did you know that? Boanerges, sons of thunder. I mean, they were, you know why I liked them? You know, he really liked James and John. Remember when he healed, raised Jairus' daughter? Who'd he bring in there with him? Peter, James, and John. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, who did he have up there with him? Peter, James, or when he went in Gethsemane and he pulled away with three, who? Why did he like these crazy guys so much? Why did you know why? Because at least they were out there with their stuff. They were real. They had foot and mouth disease, granted. But so did Peter. Amen. As you notice, the three that were closest to Jesus were really kind of the three biggest screw-ups. But really what it was because they were so out there. They were so out there. Relax. They were real. So he said, look at his answer. You'd say, what? I can't believe you guys are being so presumptuous. Now, what he says, you don't know what you ask. And you know, he's basically saying, do you realize what it's going to cost to sit on my right hand and my left? You guys don't have a clue. I love this. Can you drink of the cup I'm drinking? Can you be baptized? Well, the baptized I'm baptized. And they go, we can. We can. And you got to look at what Jesus kind of looks at them, just, we can. And they don't have a clue what he's talking about. He's thinking of Gethsemane and the cup that he's going to ask to pass from, of carrying the world's pain and horror, the most horrifying death, and then facing Lucifer himself. Oh, we can. So he looks at me and says, I'm convinced he said it like this. He says, you shall indeed drink of the cup. When they're baptized, I'm baptized. You should. And you know, if you read Acts 12, the first apostle to be killed was James. And John, on the other hand, he outlived them all, but in his latter life, he was banished to an island called Patmos, which is, I've seen pictures, it's a desolate, desolate place, sort of like Houston. Just desolate and human. Sorry. Just banished. Can you imagine being banished to the swamps of South Texas without air conditioning? Houston is bearable. So, he says, but to sit on my right hand, my left, it's not mine to give. It'll be given to them whom it's prepared. Now I thought about who? Who is it prepared for? You know who it's prepared for? I mean, think about it. You see this in Revelation chapter 4, by the way. The 24 elders, remember? Who sat before the throne, and they took their crowns and threw it before the Lamb. But who can sit in his right and his left? You know who it is? Those who are drinking the cup. Those who are being baptized with the baptism of Jesus. Of fire and suffering. For the sake of others. Those who have truly entered to the humility of Jesus Christ. Are going to warrant. Now I know I'll be lucky if I can even catch sight of the throne of God. The way I look where I'm in my life. Maybe I can catch a glimpse. But, you know, somewhere along there, I'm trying to edge my chair up closer to him every day. Amen? Are you? Get somewhere up to at least I can hear what's going on in the throne every day. That's our choice. We're edging up closer to the proximity of being with Jesus. For I'm to be next to him. Was there a concern just for James and John and their problem of admission? What was their? They were concerned that these brothers were moving into some pride, and they were concerned. What was their real concern? I should have thought of it first. I could have done it too, and they beat me to the punch, right? So, boy, Jesus called them. I mean, there was this fight. In fact, I looked this in the Greek. Listen, the word is agonaktio, and it means violent physical irritation. I mean, they began to get a pushing fight. Hey, James, right hand, huh? You know, he's getting this fight. And Jesus, come on. These are rough and tough fishermen 2,000 years ago. They didn't learn civility yet. Remember, that came with Christianity. This is pagan culture here. Christianity was happening right in front of them, you know. So Jesus comes up, and he said, come here, come here. Come on, sit down, sit down. Let's go through this again. You know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles in the world, they exercise lordship. And their authorities exercise, you know, in other words, you know how it works in the world. But everybody's under somebody else. Everybody's under some authority. Everybody's aspiring to up one and be a higher authority than the other guy. He says, but it will not be so among you. You could have heard a pin drop. Whoever will be great among you. And they all went, yes, that's me. I'm going to be great. No, no, you're not. I'm going to be great. James and John, he says, he'll be your minister. And whoever will be the chiefest will be the slave. That word servant in the doesn't serve. The real word is doulos in the Greek, means the bond slave. You want to be the top guy? Be the bond slave. Then you could hear a pin drop. And then he said, for even the Son of Man. Now notice who he called himself. Did he call himself the Son of God? No, the Son of Man. He let the Father call him the Son of God. To him, he was just the Son of Man. Did not come to be ministered, but to minister. To give his life a ransom. I believe Jesus here unfolded the secret of his life. This is the secret of the life of Jesus Christ. We are so much like the disciples. We got it so wrong. He says, you don't understand. The bond slave is the one that I will look to. And the secret of his life is, look, I came to be a bond slave. I came to serve.
Did you know
this philosophy and thought of this has permeated itself right into every facet of Western culture? Because when you hear a politician talking about serving an office, you ever hear that phrase? I served my term. Where'd that come from? Did you know prior to the time of Christ, that wasn't how rulers looked at it, as servants to the people? You understand what I'm saying? He's serving when I'm going to serve my term. Folks, that was not, that is the effect from the principle of Christianity, that we serve, because they don't serve. They're in it for themselves. But at least the nomenclature is such that I'm here to serve. You know, this is why people cannot find God. This is why the world can't find God. I had a vision once years ago about this. I don't know how to describe this vision. I was praying, and I saw in this vision like this giant wall, and God was behind the wall, and there was a little bit of light, but it was kind of a dark wall. He was just, and I asked the Lord what this vision meant. I felt like the Lord said, I'm here in all my glory, but nobody can see me because of the wall of self. Everyone is blinded. He said, from the garden on, what I felt the Lord said was, before Adam and Eve fell, there was no wall. The God's glory beamed from the heavens to the earth. And that's what paradise was everybody could see God. But when they sinned and chose self, boom, a wall went up. Been up ever since. And the only thing that strips the wall down is one begins to move in humility and die to self and deny self. The wall begins to fall back and the light, the glory begins to come down into your spirit. This is why people can't find God. Jesus is cloaked, God is cloaked in humility, and the world is awash in pride. Pride and arrogance, self-seeking. You know what's sickening to me is how many ministries are so enmeshed in pride. And I don't mean to cast aspersions on any individual ministry, and I won't name names. But you can watch Christian television and read Christian periodicals, and all it is a who's who. Who's who, who's what. They'll have a great conference, you know, out in L.A., and the credentials is, this man started with a church of 7. He now has 7,000 in 7 weeks. You know, and everybody wants to come here, Joe Charismo, you know, how he grew. And I would love to go to a conference and say, this guy started with a church of 600. He now has 60. How did he do it? Because he stood firm on principle and people rejected him. Boy, would they have turnouts to that one, huh? But what would Jesus do? Jesus started out with multitudes. By the end, in John chapter 6, if you know what it said, he ran them all off. Read John 6. He started saying things, well, except you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life. And the Jews knew you don't drink the blood. It said that in Leviticus, life is in the blood, thou shalt not drink the blood. And yet Jesus says these things, and they got offended at him, and their pride came up. Who are you? And he said, does this offend you? And what if you see the Son of Man floating away? I probably read John chapter 6. That's what he said. You see the Son of Man lifted up from the earth. I mean, they're proud. Who is this guy? He says, we got to drink blood. He's going to float in the sky. I'm out of here. And John, this is the verse. You can look it up. John 6, 66. Says, and many departed and followed him no more. I better erase that off of here. They're going to wonder. John 6:66, and many left him. So Jesus is down to just a handful, and he turns to him and says, boy, I'm glad you guys stayed. My church almost fell apart. No, he didn't say that. He says, will you go too? And Peter looks around. Well, let's see, there's 12 of us left. Had a massive multitude. The beginning of the chapter, by the way, the beginning was when they were going to make him king. Boy, he's blown that now. By this verse, they're down to just a handful. And Peter looks around and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Believe me, we've looked every other angle, but you have the words of eternal life. And then you would have thought then he would have commended him. He would have said, oh, yes, he didn't. You know what he did? And Jesus, this is not the way you build a great ministry. He said, well, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a demon and walks off. Read it. It's in your Bible. Go ahead. It's in there. I didn't put it in there. Why? Why did he act like this? You know why? Because he wasn't impressed with man. Jesus was not. Luke 12, the Lord put this in my mind just now. For that which is highly esteemed in the sight of man is abomination in the sight of God. It's abomination! Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, look among you, there's not many wise, not many noble. He says, but God has chosen the foolish and the base and the mean things, the meaningless, the nothings, that he might get glory. For it is the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. For it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching the word to confound the wisdom of men. If any man would be wise, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. 1 Corinthians 3. Amen? Nobody knows who God is because he is cloaked in humility. And the world is awash in pride. A couple more places. Luke 14. This is one of the fundamental principles. And he put forth a parable. He went to this party. Jesus went to this party. I love it. When he went to the party, Jesus had a way of just kind of standing around watching what's going on, you know. And he watched, apparently, I don't know all the Jewish customs behind this story. I should have read a commentary or something. I never have. But someone else may have. But apparently when people came to the party, there were different seats of honor or rooms where if you sat at this point, you were esteemed higher honor than this point. And Jesus is watching and sees people coming into the party, you know, just dressed in their finery. And some were taking the higher seats. And what it was is they would choose what seat to take based upon their own estimation of their worth or of their status. So they would choose their own seats. So it says, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden to the party, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, and he said, so Jesus, when they all sat down, he says, I'd like a story to tell you. When you're bidden of any man to a wedding, don't sit down in the highest room of the seat, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade you come and say, give this man place, and you with shame have to take the lower seat. Doesn't that make sense? He says, but when you're bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. Go and find the least, the most despised place. And that when he that bid you comes, he'll say, friend, here, come up higher. Then you'll have the worship. I love that in the presence. Then you'll have the worship in the old King James. In other words, you'll have what you're looking for is esteem and honor in the sight of those that sit with you. And then he lays out a principle. Now you see how the principle over, starting with the Beatitudes, just over and over he's teaching this. For whoever exalts himself will be abased. But he that humbles himself will be exalted. This, in fact, I'm going to end with this verse. I'm looking at the other passages and it really warrants me going in more depth next week. This here is one of the most fundamental principles of your Christian life. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be abased. If you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. How many of y'all have acquaintance with someone maybe in your office or in your place of employment that's a real egotist? Anybody know anybody like that? No, I'm not. Don't point at each other. I'm talking about... But someone that's always talking about how good they're made. Anybody? What is the impression of people around someone like that? Isn't it repulsive? What happens is they're actually losing the very thing they're trying to attain. Folks, this is the most fundamental principle of our Christian life. And yet I submit our biggest problem is how often we buck it. We buck this principle. In every corner. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Did you know every time you and I murmur against the Lord? Last week I looked at all the examples of the children of Israel. Remember that? In their training ground they had to go to. From being full of fear to finally when they had God allowed them to enter in their first battle against Amalek. And yet this manifestation of whining and complaining and murmuring constantly came up. Never satisfied, ungrateful, childishness. What was the root of that? Pride. Demanding your own way. Did you know that unforgiveness and resentment is pride? That when you hold bitterness or judgment against someone else, it is pride. Because when you judge or you resent or you're unforgiving to someone, you're basically saying, I'm better. Am I right? I wouldn't do that. So you're somehow esteeming that you're better. And yet we're told in Philippians 2, look upon everyone else as better than you. Now that's an incredible verse. Look upon others. So when you say you're better, you're somehow esteeming something in you that's of worth. And if you're esteeming anything that's in you of worth, you've missed the boat. At that point, God is resisting you. Pride is the root of all demonization. The thing the Lord wants to teach us, as I opened it tonight, is humility is the key to everything else. God wants to play that foundation of humility in your soul. Can I hear an amen? Let's all stand. Next week, we'll continue on this topic. Lord, we just ask you to come right now with a confirmation of the Holy Spirit.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.